Well, good morning. You see before you a clay pot. When we come to preach, to minister, we want to be at our best. We want to be strong. We want to be have a good, strong voice. We want to feel capable. And this morning, that is simply not the case. I came down with a cold this past week, and it seemed to be getting a little better, but I woke up this morning with a voice about an octave lower than it normally is, and a lot of gravel in the back of my throat. So I'm sure you will be gracious and put up with me, but that is the case. And, you know, this is the Lord's doing. It's not mine. It's not what I would have chosen, but we are, as the scripture says, as the apostle says, we are all earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And that is my prayer this morning, that you will not be gathered here and listening to because of me, but because of the word that I bring. May it bring blessing, encouragement, light, hope, peace to all of you. And this is my prayer for Jesus' sake. Now I want to begin by reading again the passage that I'm going to be focusing on, verses 7 through 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Once again, this is the word of God. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. Amen, and may it be so. You know, Paul has been speaking of the ministry of God's word, using the figure of light. God's word is like the light, a lamp to our feet, you know, and a light to our path. So the task of those who proclaim the gospel, he says, is to show the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's the task of the ministry of the new covenant, the ministry of the word of God. Paul says, but Jesus Christ is Lord. That is what we preach. Jesus Christ as Lord, and not and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So you have Jesus Christ, the image of God, the Lord of man, and then you have those of us who preach the gospel, who have the gospel and bear the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And there is a great contrast, the contrast between the one who proclaims the word and the word itself, the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the contrast between the Lord's glory and, on the other hand, the one who proclaims that glory leads the apostle to this well-known metaphor that we see here in our text this morning. But he says in chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay, or in, that's the ESV translation, or earthen vessels, clay pots. That's what we are. It's strange, isn't it? that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus the Christ, chose men to carry the great news of God's kingdom to the ends of the earth. Men like those first 12 disciples, and men like the Apostle Paul. I think Paul marveled at this all his life. All of our human experience has led us to expect that those who represent the great powers should look the part. You know, here we're on the outskirts of the great capital of the United States of America. We're used to seeing pictures of the great, very important persons traveling about, and we expect that these representatives of the great powers should look in a certain way. They should have impressive credentials. They should live rather magnificent lifestyles, have gracious mansions, jet about in private planes, and travel in motorcades. But you know, God has not chosen those methods or those people to bring his good news to the world. In fact, as Paul explained in his earlier letter to Corinth, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, that he might, in order to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast before God. It's God's choice, not ours. But that's what God has done. It's what set Paul in motion as an apostle of Christ. And as he reflects on his calling, Paul uses this picture of treasure in jars of clay to teach the believers in Corinth several things that he has learned about the Christian life. And I want to share four things with you this morning that I have gleaned from my study of this passage. And I'm going to tell you what they are right off the bat. If anybody's taking notes, you can hear them now, and then later you can see some measure of organization. The first two of these four items are things that we receive from God. We receive from God. The first is God's grace. It's God's amazing grace in using common vessels to bear the riches of the glory of God. The second point is that Christians can depend upon God. We can depend upon God even though we bring nothing ourselves. We may be only earthen vessels, but that doesn't mean we're destined to failure. For God is the source of our strength and our hope. He is our riches that we bring, that we bear. So those are the first 2 points. The third and fourth are things that we give to God, in a sense. So the first two, what God does for us and what we are enabled to return to God. And the third point then is that Christians will learn to hold nothing back. We will learn to hold nothing back. If you think about a clay pot and somebody rather important coming to you and asking for something from you. Can you imagine yourself saying, well, you can have this, you can have that, but not my clay pot. My clay pot is mine. I'm going to hold this back at least. But that's not what Christians learn to do. We learn to yield even our clay pot to God. We hold nothing back. We'll explain more about that later. And the last point, Christians use their clay pots to bring life to others. We bring the life and the hope of the gospel to others. That is our desire. So those are the four main points. God's grace. We can depend upon God because He will always sustain us. We learn to hold nothing back, nothing in reserve. And finally, we use our clay vessels to bring life to others. Now, the first thing that has deeply impressed Paul is the amazing grace of God in using these common clay jars to carry the precious riches of the gospel message. In the first century, as also for many centuries, both before and after, clay was the most readily available and the cheapest material for making all sorts of containers. The potter's craft was an important one. Jars made of clay were fired in a kiln, a very hot oven, to harden them into more durable pottery. Many of you may have items of pottery in your house, and sometimes pottery is very expensive, very valuable. But not all pottery is used for important and special uses. Jars of clay were used for all kinds of things in the ancient world. They were used for storing wine, olive oil, grain, flour, and other cooking supplies. Clay pots were used for cooking. They were used for drawing water from the well. They were used for collecting milk from goats and sheep and cows. They were used sometimes for storing important documents, as you may be aware from your study of the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were discovered back in the 40s and contained in jars of clay. So for storing important documents, there were also less honorable uses of clay pots. They were used for chamber pots. And if you don't know what a chamber pot is, young ones, ask your grandparents. My grandmother used a chamber pot in her farmhouse in Connecticut until she died, I believe, in the early 1960s. So chamber pots were used for the toilet. Small clay pots were used as lamps. And shattered pieces of clay pots were used as first century post-it notes and for writing your shopping lists. They were great at recycling. We have nothing over them. They let nothing go to waste. There is something very democratic about the common clay pot. Everybody used them. There was not a house in all the land that did not have a supply of various clay pots for all kinds of uses. But I have never, ever heard of clay pots that were commonly used to store treasure. That is a rather unique use. So why did it occur to Paul to speak of treasure in clay pots? And I suspect the reason is that the clay reminded Paul of our creatureliness and our mortality. God had formed Adam from the dust of the earth, and clay seemed a fitting symbol of man's low origin. Isaiah had said, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, and we are the clay. And you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." Isaiah 64:8. We are the work of God's hand. Now, Paul says the God who made man out of common clay had chosen common men like Paul himself, to bear the treasure of the glorious gospel to the ends of the earth. This treasure that Paul speaks of in verse 7 is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In verse 6. So, is it any wonder that Paul is just overwhelmed by the gracious condescension of God, who has given such an awesome privilege, not to angelic beings alone, but to mere men. He says, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And the answer comes in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 above. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Paul had experienced the grace of God in his calling as a minister of the gospel. And if you are a Christian, if your faith is in Christ, then you have received that grace as well. And in a sense, a similar calling to bear the life and the glory of Christ in your flesh, in your life, in your bodies. Now, the second thing that Paul had come to understand is how one can depend upon God. How one can depend upon God. Really depend. You know, we have this motto on our dollar bills, you know, our money. In God we trust. I guess courts even have this on the wall sometimes. I've seen it in some courts. In God we trust. And yet the judgments of some courts, and certainly the lives of people who use that money every day claiming that they trust in God, is quite different. They don't really trust in God. It's one thing, even for Christians, to say, yes, God is omnipotent. But it's quite another to say, I belong to God and my life is in His hands. That requires real trust to place your physical, mortal life in God's hands. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. That's what he has done. Perhaps when we are very young, we all place our trust in our moms and dads, our mothers, fathers. As we grow up, we begin to put more and more confidence in ourselves. Because, you know, there's reasons for that. We have to prepare to take responsibility, to make our own decisions as adults. And growing up is an important time of learning to do things for ourselves. And by the time we're grown up, we think we can and should be able to take care of ourselves without hanging on to our parents all our lives. And there's a sense in which that is very true. But if we ever think we can get by without God's help, then we have taken a step too far. Long ago, God had warned the people of Israel, lest, he said, when you feel secure and prosperous in the land to which I am taking you, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers as it is this day. Deuteronomy 8:14. As Paul went about bearing the treasure of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, he learned just how dependent he was upon the power of God. He was a well-educated man, a well-spoken man, well-connected in his day, but nothing Paul possessed in himself could sustain him or cause his new life's work to succeed. In verses 8 through 10, Paul describes the different ways in which he had actually come to the end of his rope. He had come to the end of his resources, his strength, and he found that God alone bore him up, carried him through, and even, it seemed, raised him from the dead. We are afflicted, he said, in every way. The word is hemmed in, boxed in, kind of cramped and limited in what we can do. He was in prison how many times? We are afflicted or hemmed in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, that is, confused, not having a comeback, not having an answer. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted or pursued. And Paul and Silas, a number of times, was chased out of one city, and that brought him to another, where he would preach the gospel. He said, we are pursued but not forsaken, because God always was with him and always put other people in his way who would bring him encouragement and hope and help. Persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And you all probably remember the occasion when Paul was actually stoned and left for dead. But he did not die. By the grace of God, he got up and continued on. Paul found that whether he was overpowered physically or emotionally or intellectually, God always came to his aid. God always came and helped. He experienced the truth declared in Psalm 46 that we sang. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in our distress. Not far off, he is present. He is with us when we need him most. He is there. Paul identified with Jesus so fully in the challenges he faced that he says in verse 10 that he was always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus. What does that mean? Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Of course, Paul preached the cross. He preached the fact of Jesus dying on our behalf. But even more than this, the apostle shared with Jesus the experience of dying to self. Dying to self. Jesus had prayed, you remember, not my will, but thy will be done. He submitted his will to the will of his Father. And just as Jesus had committed himself to his heavenly Father as he went to the cross, so Paul learned to trust God no matter how difficult or how miserable his circumstances became. He trusted God who had called him to bear this treasure of the gospel in the clay pot of his mortal body. And God never let him down. Never. In the long sentence running from verse 8 through the end of verse 10, there are several participles describing the hardships Paul endured. Being afflicted, being perplexed, being persecuted, being struck down, carrying about the death of Jesus. But there is only one main verb in this long sentence. These things happen. These things are real. We can't deny them in our lives. But you know what? The most important thing is so that the life of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our bodies. That's the aim. That's really the main sentence here. Everything we do so that the life of Jesus might be manifested. Manifested means to be shown, means to be made visible in us, in our mortal bodies. That was Paul's great desire. God had repeatedly come to Paul's aid and delivered him. In God's providential care, through difficult circumstances, even in pain and suffering, he could show the faithfulness and the power of God, his Savior. It's almost as if Paul had received a foretaste of the resurrection. And the life of the risen Christ shone forth from Paul's mortal body. This was the result. This is what happened when Paul entrusted himself fully to God's protection. And, of course, it is God who gets the glory, as he must. God is glorified, not Paul. For the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. For Paul, "In God we trust," was never an empty motto. It was real. He had tasted God's grace and he had come to really trust in God's power. Now, that doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. It means we can be bold in our obedience. We can be bold in serving God. Bold in carrying this treasure, even in our bodies, such as they are. Now, the third thing that Paul learned as he carried about the treasure of God's glorious truth in this clay pot of his mortal flesh is that he could hold nothing back. In serving for Jesus' sake, what is more precious, a clay pot or the treasure within? That's an obvious answer, right? Paul says in verse 11, "We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake." In other words, for Jesus' sake, we are ready to lay down our clay pots daily. We are ready to lay down our lives daily for the sake of Jesus Christ. When I first became a Christian, the thought of being a martyr for Christ was rather terrifying. And how does one deal with that? Well, I guess you have to deal with it as you grow. It's something that I think every Christian needs to grow into. This idea that our clay pot, this body of mine, this life of mine, is not really the most important thing. What's really important is the treasure God has graciously placed in us. And Paul says, for Jesus' sake, we lay down our lives daily. This isn't a one-off or an occasional risk that he takes. It has become a way of life. We who live are always doing this, he says. And it does sound pretty risky, but Paul says, we are accepting the challenge. We're laying our lives on the line daily so that the life of the resurrected Lord Jesus might be manifested in us. Paul had placed his life in Christ's keeping because his greatest treasure was not the clay pot. It was the glory of God in the face of Christ. His own mortal life was, in a sense, negotiable. But the gospel was not. I think it was the late Jim Elliot who gave his life bringing the gospel to the Auca Indians in South America. You probably know the story. Who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that's a good testimony to remember, and it fits with Paul's testimony here. Paul wants us never to forget what is most precious for us who follow Christ. It's not the clay pot of our bodies, our lives, but the treasure inside. And most of us, as I said, don't learn this all at once. We learn it as we respond to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As we draw nearer to God, it becomes more real, more possible, more necessary to us. As we take our eyes off of ourselves and fasten our gaze upon Jesus, seated at God's right hand in glory, we begin to think it possible that, as Paul did, you know, that is where I long to be. I long to be with him. And if you've committed your life to serving Christ, you will learn what the apostle meant when he said, "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's really puzzling, isn't it, for us? To die is gain. And you might be asking yourself, how can that be a gain, really? How can it be a gain to die? One thing that Christians come to understand is that not even death can rob you of life. We've heard of those who die in Christ, that they are like the thief on the cross, immediately ushered into paradise, into the presence of our glorious Lord and Savior. Because to depart and to be with Christ, that is far better, as Paul wrote to the Philippians. But if your life's purpose has been to show the glory of God and to make him known to the world, then won't your death kind of bring all of that ministry to a screeching halt? You know, maybe we should focus a little more on self-preservation. We can continue doing what we've been doing a little longer. How can anyone glorify God in death? By dying. Well, let's think about this for a moment in terms of the apostle's metaphor. If the clay pot that is your mortal body should be shattered, that is, when you die, what happens to the treasure inside? Is it lost? If the treasure is, as Paul says in verse 6, if the treasure in your life is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ, then as long as you live, as long as the clay jar is intact, you know, the jar is going to conceal some of that light. And that was true even for the apostle. Clay jars are not fish bowls. Clay jars are not transparent. But when a godly believer dies and the clay jar of their mortal flesh is broken and falls away, then the full brightness of God's glory will show. That is the promise. That is our hope. We usually think of the mortification of the flesh in a spiritual sense, dying to self so that we may live unto God, and we've spoken about this already. Putting off sin and selfishness is a kind of dying to the self, and that's true. But maybe Paul's image of treasure in a fragile clay jar points to a truth about our physical lives as well. For precious in the Lord's sight is the death of his godly ones. The psalmist was not talking about spiritual mortification of sins, but of physical mortality. Do you remember the story of Gideon? We read it this morning. I think it illustrates some of the things that Paul is saying in our text. Gideon's army was preparing to fight this huge, vast army of the Midianites. But God kept stripping down the number of Gideon's troops until only 300 men remained. By the way, I do not think this was given as a military tactic. Don't try to follow this. If you are going into a battle or a war, in general, this is not a good idea. Nor is the rest of the story either. It's not a military logistics or a tactic that could be recommended. But that's not the point. The point is that it is not the men or their military superiority or their excellent tactical planning that is going to win the day. It is the presence of God, and he will be glorified in the victory. So God stripped down the numbers of their army. He sent them at night against this vast Midianite horde. And as they quietly approached the enemy camp, God had told them each to carry a clay jar with a light inside. Does that ring a bell? A clay jar with a light inside. A torch. Imagine the risk God had asked them to take. Imagine the risk. Each Israelite carried a clay jar with a torch in one hand, and in the other hand, a trumpet. What's missing? A clay jar with a torch, a light, and a trumpet, and they're going into battle. What are they missing? I don't know about you, but I only have two hands. It would be hard for me to carry a clay pot with a torch in one hand and a trumpet in the other and walk, you know, at the same time, let alone go into battle. And I'm pretty sure that Gideon's men, only had two hands. So they went into battle with no shield and no sword. And it must have seemed like the Lord was sending them to be slaughtered, to just lay down their lives and die. A clay pot with a light and a trumpet. That's it. 300 men against tens of thousands of enemy troops. So as soon as the 300 men of Israel had taken their position around the enemy camp, they smashed their clay jars and lifted their torches, their light, and they sounded their trumpet, and the clamor of the trumpets and the light of 300 torches suddenly revealed the helplessness of Gideon's army. Suddenly, the enemy could see just how many Israelites there were. Just a handful. But then something strange happened, and that is that God intervened. God stood up in their midst, in a sense. And instead of slaughtering Gideon and his men, the army of Midian was thrown into confusion. That was the doing of God. That was the hand of God. And thousands of enemy soldiers began fighting and killing each other. And then fleeing, helter-skelter. Well, what's the point of this? I know we're out of time. What's the point of this? Just this. The smashing of the clay jars released the light. See, the clay jar kept everything dark. But when the clay jar was smashed, the light was released. And the light exposed both the weakness of the men of Israel and the power of God. The 300 men of Gideon were not destroyed because the Lord was with them. The clay pots didn't save them. And really, the light of the torches didn't save them either. But the light showed their true situation. It showed the helplessness of the men, and it showed the power of God to save. And that is what Paul's gospel does too. The gospel of Jesus shows us the weakness, the helplessness of men, and it shows the power of God to save. So the Lord did what needed to be done, and he gave them the victory. Gideon and his men did not die because God rescued them, just as he often rescued Paul. Now, eventually, of course, Paul did die, and his clay jar was shattered. But he died looking forward to a crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus would award to him. And, of course, Jesus also died. Jesus, the Son of God, gave his life. Hebrews 2:9 tells us that Jesus was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. By Jesus' death, the fullness of God's glory, the fullness of God's grace and truth was revealed because Jesus did not hold back his life. He gave everything for us. He held nothing back. He was obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Not even death could restrain the glory of God and the life that was in Christ, the glory that we too carry in our clay jars. So even in death, God's saints glorify him. Now, this brings us to the fourth thing, the last thing that Paul mentions about carrying the treasure of God's glorious message in the clay pot of his mortal body. He says in verse 12 that his suffering was for the benefit of others. So death is at work in us, but life in you. In his own suffering as a bearer of the good news, not only is Paul sustained by the power of the resurrected Christ, but many others come to share the new life through faith in Christ. We see the motive of Paul for fulfilling his mission as a preacher of God's word. His motive was twofold. The first motive for going and proclaiming Christ, his ministry of the word, was devotion to Christ. Christ his Savior, Christ his Lord. But this verse adds a second motive alongside it, subsidiary to it, but it's there. And this second motive for doing what he did was serving others for Jesus' sake. Serving others. And together, these two purposes echo the greatest commandments given to men. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Jesus added a new element to the familiar second greatest commandment. Instead of loving your neighbor as you love yourself, Jesus told his disciples, you shall love your neighbor as I first loved you. As I have loved you. That's our standard for loving our neighbor. No man has greater love than this, he said, than that he lay down his life for his friends. And I have called you friends. If Paul's suffering, what he calls dying to self, means life for others, then Paul is content. He's content. This is his new purpose in life. As long as his Lord chooses to keep him in this world, Paul will live not to be served, but to serve. And even if necessary, to give his life so that others may find the life that is in Christ. In the brief words of verse 12, Paul takes us back to the opening thoughts of this letter in chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. Why do I suffer? It's so that when I am comforted, I may also comfort you. Through my suffering, I can identify, and through my comfort, I can bring and offer comfort to you who suffer like I do. There's no regret. There's no bitterness in Paul's heart when he says, so death is at work in me, but life in you. No regret. I think there's wonder. Wonder at the marvelous change that Christ has worked in him. It's the power of God that has done it, the power of the gospel, and the treasure of knowing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. This is the treasure that we too carry about in clay jars. May God help us to bear this treasure faithfully and to share it liberally. May God bless us to this end. In Jesus' name, let's pray.